Good morning, church family. Today's scripture reading is coming from the book of Acts, chapter 27. We're doing two scripture readings, so the first section is going to be from verse 1 all the way up to verse 26. So if you're following on the screen, you can follow there. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 909. And let us read God's word. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Dynatium about to set sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. We put out to sea. Aristarchus, the Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myria in Cilicia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Sidon. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salon. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that they would sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of the small island called Claudia, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, because they were afraid that they would run aground on the sandbar of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took a violent battering from the storm that and the next day. They began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before the men and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood beside me. He said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all those who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that they would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he had said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail so that the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow was stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks and on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. This is the word of the Lord. Lies. We're going on to chapter 28 to verse 10. Yes. So once safely on shore, they found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed an unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he was putting it into the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself onto his hand. When the islanders saw that the snake was hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up and suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happening to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from a fever and from dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick of the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. This is the word of the Lord.
We've had some long scripture passage readings the past few weeks because these are long passages in Acts, and we're almost done Acts, but I think we can get a little bored with the reading of God's word, and that's a tragedy. What a privilege it is to be able to stand here and read God's word together publicly without fear of getting arrested or anything like that. We should have a heart to hear God's word read. That's part of what church services are supposed to be. And really, that's more important than anything I'm going to say next. But I am going to say something next, so we'll keep going. A few years ago, Becky and I were woken up in the middle of the night by the sound of yelling outside of our house. And I got up and I looked out the window and saw three or four guys attacking somebody just in the corner right here, beating somebody up after midnight sometime. And you always wonder what would happen to you in a situation like that, what you're going to do. Well, my brain registered what was going to happen. I got a pump of adrenaline in my body. I yelled, "Someone's getting beat up out there." And I ran downstairs in my pajamas to try and help the guy. And I don't know what would have happened if those guys had still been there when I got there. I think I would have been in trouble. But thankfully, my neighbor across the street was a little more clear-thinking than me. And she had also heard them and grabbed her phone and yelled, "I'm calling the police," and actually done it. And by the time I got there, the guys were gone. Unfortunately, they took the guy's backpack. So, I mean, I stuck around, tried to help the guy up and talked to the police when they came. And then went back to bed, you know, feeling a little bit like a hero. But the next day or a couple days later, I talked to my neighbor who had called the police. And, you know, she had figured out where this guy had lived, tracked him down, gone to check on him, see how he was doing. And, you know, I thought about it and I was like, I did nothing helpful. You know, I probably just would have got beat up alongside of him, right, if it was up to me. She called the police, scared the guys off, followed through and checked up on him afterwards. She really gone the extra mile and put a lot of effort and thought into this. She just kind of liked that. You know, a few years ago, we had a member in our church whose name was Eddie. Some of you remember Eddie. He started coming to our church through the food bank. And Eddie had struggles in his life. He'd put his faith in Jesus. He heard the gospel preached here. But he wasn't connected with his family anymore. He had no connection to his family. He struggled with a degenerative muscular disease. Life got real hard for him at the end. He eventually died of cancer. And, you know, he was connected well with people from our church. A lot of people helped him out. But this lady who lived across the street and her family were amazing to him. I don't even know how they got connected, but they went the extra mile for him in so many ways. When Eddie was not strong enough to take care of his dog, Sebastian, anymore, they took the dog in and just took the care of the dog until the dog eventually passed away. And they were like an extra family to Eddie. When he died, we forgot to tell them. And they didn't know about the funeral until about a month later. And they were sad. They were really upset. But they're not angry. They completely forgave us. It hasn't affected my relationship with them at all. I'm amazed by these people, right? I'm put to shame by them. They don't know Jesus. They're way better people than I am. Just the kindest, most servant-hearted, generous, loving, compassionate people, forgiving. I know Jesus, and they don't know Jesus. They're better people than I am. You know, the late atheist thinker Christopher Hitchens used to challenge Christians when he did debates with them, and he asked them this question. He said, "Name one moral action performed by a believer that could not have been done by a non-believer." It's a good question. Based on what we've been saying, it should make us really pause and think. Right? Is there anything moral and right that you can do as a Christian that an unbeliever can't do? Unbelievers can love their families and love others, forgive, be kind, be generous, be servant-hearted. You know, his question stumped a lot of people in debates, but there's a really good answer to it. I don't know if you can think about what it is. The one moral action that a Christian can perform that an unbeliever cannot. In fact, the most important moral action that any human could perform is loving their Creator. Listen, no matter how good you are, no matter how wonderful or kind or generous, every single human being has the same fundamental problem. We don't love the God who created us. We reject Him. We reject His rule in our lives. We spurn His love. And yes, even the best of us fail to live up to His moral standards every day. So listen, if you're here and you're a Christian, the difference between you and your unbelieving neighbor is not that you're more moral or more loving. The difference between you and your unbelieving neighbor is that God has graciously opened your eyes to His love for you, to see your own moral failings, so that you ran to Him to be forgiven and transformed through Jesus. And that's the need of every human being in the history of the world, except for Jesus Himself when He became a human. The best of us and the worst of us have the exact same need to know and love their Creator and be forgiven and transformed through Jesus. And so you and I, we should expect to go through life meeting wonderful, kind, generous, compassionate people who don't know Jesus. And we should understand that they are in a worse place than people who don't live moral lives, who don't know Jesus. Because those people who are so kind and so generous and seem to have everything put together don't know that they need Jesus. They're so far away from knowing that. They end up being in a worse place. The question that should burden our hearts is, how can we be used by God to change their perspective and show them their deepest needs? In our passage today, we're going to see the Apostle Paul do just that. Let me rephrase that. We're going to see how God uses the Apostle Paul to do just that in the lives of some really great people. Now, this sermon isn't going to be three practical steps that you can go out and apply on evangelism. It's a little deeper than that. Because the way that God is going to do this, he's going to change people's perspectives who are nice, kind people who need to know Jesus, is going to be by leading you through suffering. That's not the answer that we ever want to hear. But it's what the Bible tells us. So here's our big idea for today. Here's what we're talking about. There are awesome, kind, loving people in your life who need to know Jesus. And God will use suffering in your life to point them to himself. Let me say that again. There are awesome, kind, loving people in your life who need to know Jesus. And God will use suffering in your life to point them to himself. The question that we might ask is, well, how? How does that work? Well, the first truth that we're going to see in this passage is that God will use your suffering in the lives of wonderful people around you to show them a peace they don't understand. God working in you is going to show them a calmness in the midst of a storm that they're not going to be able to comprehend, a peace that they don't understand. So if you remember the past few chapters of Acts, as we've been going through this, Paul has been in prison in Israel for 2 years. He hasn't done anything wrong, but the Jewish leaders hate him for telling people about Jesus. They want to kill him. The Roman authorities know he's done nothing wrong, but they've kept him in prison to appease the Jewish people that they're trying to rule over. They want to keep peace. They're trying to, what can we do to kind of appease people? So after 2 years, Paul tells the Roman governor Festus that he's appealing his case to Caesar. So I want to go to a higher court. This is not working out here. So our passage picks up today with Paul being handed over into the custody of a Roman centurion named Julius for the journey to Rome. So look with me at Romans chapter 27, verse 1, or Romans, Acts 27, verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some of the other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from, that's a big word there, Adramatium, I'm going to pretend like that's how it's pronounced, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. We put out to sea. Aristarchus, the Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. So Paul is one of several prisoners in Julius's custody. As we also see that Luke, the narrator of Acts, who wrote Acts, is with him because he goes from saying he did this or they did this to we did this. So that happens a couple times in Acts. You've seen that as we've gone along. The other telltale sign that Luke is there is every time he's there, the travelogue gets super detailed, right? The itinerary is, there's a lot of detail in the sailing in here. But Paul also has another companion with him, a man named Aristarchus. We've met him also before in Acts. He's going to show up in some of Paul's letters as well. These two guys basically give themselves over to being in prison with Paul to take care of him. They're really good friends to him. They're believers. But the guy that we need to pay attention to in this passage is Julius, the centurion. He's the first kind, good-hearted person in this story that we need to pay attention to. He needs Jesus, and he's going to be affected by Paul's suffering. So I don't know if there's a map in the PowerPoint. I tried to get one in there, just so you can kind of see what's going on here. But the plan is that they're going to try and sail along the coast of Asia. So that, think Turkey. There you go. So they're in the top corner there in Antioch. And their plan is, you can see where the boot of Italy is, they're going to sail across the southern coast of what's now Turkey, or what was then called the province of Asia, and get to Italy. So as they start off, the first stop along the way, we see Julius' character come out. Look at verse 3. The next day we landed in Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. Now, this may seem like a minor detail, but it really speaks volumes about the kind of man Julius is. Soldiers don't have to go out of their way to provide extra comfort for their prisoners, right? And remember, this is the Roman Empire. Paul gets some extra rights, as we've seen, by being a Roman citizen himself, but those rights are pretty basic. Namely, they can't beat him before they figure out what he did wrong, right? They can keep him in jail for 2 years before they figure out what he did wrong. They just can't beat him or whip him. So the centurion Julius, he's different. If you read through Acts and just look for the word kindness, it's the English word kindness, it doesn't show up very many times. Usually if it does show up, it's talking about God. In the passage that we're looking at today, we're going to see it twice. And both times in this passage, the Greek word behind it is unique in Luke's writing. He doesn't use it for anyone else. It's the word philanthropia, which, you know, we get the word philanthropy from. It means loving your fellow human, doing good to another. This man, this centurion, Julius, shows kindness to Paul. He doesn't have to. He stands out in the book of Acts as a good man. They continue on their journey. We're going to need that map again in a minute. And it all starts to go wrong. Verse 4 says, from there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. So here's the deal. If you don't know anything about sailing, I had to do a lot of research into this week because I don't know anything about sailing either. You should at least be able to understand this. They're traveling by sailing ship. If you're traveling this way, you want the wind going this way, right? If you're traveling this way and the wind's going this way, you're in trouble, right? They're trying to go west to Italy, and the wind is blowing in their faces. And so they're having a hard time getting where they're trying to go. And so what they end up having to do is hide in the shelter of Cyprus and Crete, these two big islands. That's the lee, means the shelter from the wind. And then do their best to try and kind of zigzag back and forth and get there when there's no shelter. This is a really slow process for them. It takes them way longer than it's supposed to. And eventually they end up on the southern end of this island, Crete, at a port called Fair Havens. And they stop there. So skip down to verse 9. Verse 9 kind of summarizes, much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and also to our own lives. So the difficult journey had slowed them down so much that they're now in trouble, right? You can't sail on the Mediterranean whenever you want to. There's a good season, and then there's the winter time, right? The Day of Atonement that year was in early October. They're into October now. They're getting into dangerous territory. And Paul says, if we keep going, we're going to be in trouble. But the centurion listens to the owner and the pilot of the ship, and they have a vote, and Paul's outvoted, and they say, yeah, but the harbor we're in isn't sheltered enough from the winter storms. We need to go up the coast a little bit to Phoenix, and we're going to shelter there. So they outvote Paul, and they do it. They press on. But look at verse 14. Before long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it as we were driven along. So this is bad, right? Before, the wind's been hampering them, but they've been able to kind of, you know, get along and zigzag and get in the shelter stuff. They have no control anymore. This wind is so strong, it's like a hurricane, that all they can do is turn, like, take away their sail so it doesn't get ripped and just go wherever the wind blows them, right? All they're doing right now is they're trying to survive. They're reacting to the storm and the situation around them. You read through there, they get up their sailboat when they get in the shelter of another island, or their lifeboat, because that's dragging. They pass ropes under the boat to try and hold it together from the wind and the waves. They see they're getting close to the coast of Africa, and so they put down anchors, hoping that if they start to run towards the banks there, that the anchor will catch before the ship gets smashed. You know, they're doing everything they can. They start throwing all their cargo and all of their tackle, their equipment overboard to kind of lighten the ship. They're just trying to outlast the storm, losing everything but their lives in the ship. But the storm doesn't stop for 2 weeks. Verse 20 tells us, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging. We finally gave up all hope of being saved. They're all despairing. There's no hope. They're dead. Everyone's despairing except Paul. Look at verse 21. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" Paul speaks to the people on the boat, and he's calm. He's collected. He has peace. All right? I mean, this isn't like him standing up in me. He's in a boat that's being driven through the sea by a hurricane for days and days and days. They haven't seen the sun or the moon or the stars. Hardened sailors are despairing of their lives, and Paul stands up and calmly tells them, "You need to have courage." Before, he said, well, Paul himself was an experienced sailor. He traveled a lot by boat. And so he knew the season was getting late. He said, we shouldn't go any further, right? And he tells them, you should have listened to me, not to rub it in their faces, because that would be a bad time to do that. But just to say, like, listen, I have your best interest at heart. I know what I'm talking about. Listen to me. And he says, before I was giving you advice as an experienced sailor, now I'm giving you something even better. I know what's going to happen because God has told me. All the way back in Acts chapter 23, Paul's known what's going to happen to him. He was told by Jesus himself, "You have to testify about me in Rome." So he knows, I'm going to get to Rome alive. I don't know what happens after that, but I know I'm going to get there. That promise has sustained Paul through 2 years of unjustly being held in prison. He gave him the courage to appeal to Caesar. And it's going to give him peace and courage right now. But he's received this extra revelation. An angel came to him. Verse 23 of our chapter, he says, "Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me. And he said, 'Do not be afraid.'" And he reminded him of this promise, right? Paul says, "Keep up your courage, men. We will survive. The ship's going to get destroyed. We're going to run aground, but nobody's going to die." And he says in verse 25, "I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." Now, we put ourselves in Paul's position. You can almost feel the reaction that you'd expect people to have. Oh, great. God told them we're going to be fine. Right? You can kind of feel that sarcasm almost, right? That's what I would expect. He had a vision from God. Oh, good. But that's not how they respond in this passage. We're not told what exactly they said immediately. But as you read through the rest of this passage, you start to see their attitude towards Paul change. They start listening to him. We go through here, they start taking his orders. They realize they're getting near to an island, and they're in real danger of getting shipwrecked, right? They don't want to find an island. They want to stay on the sea until the storm blows over. And so when they realize they're close to an island, some of the sailors say, "Let's get on the smaller boat, the lifeboat, and see if we can get to that island, because the boat can get there, but this ship's going to get shipwrecked." And Paul says to the centurion, "If they escape, they're going to die. And we need to all stay together. That's what God told me." So the centurion has his soldiers cut the ropes to the lifeboat, and it goes into the sea, right? That's a lot of trust in Paul, right? That's their only escape if the boat's going to crash. Then Paul tells everyone to stop and eat and gain some strength. Look at verse 34. "Now I urge you," he says, "to take some food. You will need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from your head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food for themselves. Finally, the ship does hit a sandbar. They see an island. They're going to try and drive to it. But there's a sandbar. And before they get to the island, the ship gets stuck. And the waves just break it apart. And listen, they have to abandon ship, but listen what the soldiers are going to do. Verse 42. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life, and he kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on their pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. So the soldiers are going to kill the prisoners because they have a job to do. And the way this happened is if you have a prisoner who's your responsibility to deliver and he escapes, you take their punishment. Right? Some of these prisoners are probably going to the Colosseum to be torn apart by wild animals, to die in the gladiatorial fights. And they know if they get there and they're some prisoners unaccounted for, they take their place. Their options are get the guys there on safely, kill them before they escape, or take their place. But the centurion Julius, by this time, has so much respect for Paul that he puts his own life at risk to say, no, we're going to trust that Paul said we're all going to get to this island safely. We're not killing these prisoners. So as you go through this, you can see something has affected the life of Julius, the centurion. And it's not just him, but the others on the ship as well, right? You see how they're encouraged by Paul. They're affected by his peaceful trust in God. Julius has come to realize and recognize that Paul has something he doesn't have. It changes his relationship with him. You know, we're not ever told in the story that he found faith in Jesus himself, although later on, when Paul's in prison, he writes a letter to his friends in the church in Philippi. And in that letter, he says, I've been able to preach the gospel to all the guards, right? This man is a centurion from the imperial regiment, right? I've been able to preach the gospel to all the guards in Rome, all the people that are part of the royal palace, and all of Caesar's household, and a lot of them have come to Christ. I'd like to believe that Julius is one of those. Ultimately, what happens was between him and God, though. But here's the question. Can people see that peace in you? Do you have a peace, even in your fears and sorrows, that passes understanding? Right? Again, in Philippians 4, Paul speaks about this peace. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, or you might remember the peace which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you have that kind of peace? How's your prayer life? Do you bring your fears and anxieties to God and leave them with Him? Or do you hold on to them and let them overwhelm you? This is a discipline, right? It's that the Holy Spirit's going to have to help you develop over time and you need to learn the tools to be able to do this. It doesn't come naturally. You have to wrestle with your thoughts by His strength and really learn what it means to trust God. How are you doing with that? Is that something you need to grow in? God will use your peace to point people to Him. Now, we need to admit, Paul has been given specific revelation from God, and he knew what's going to happen in his life and the lives of those with him, right? He knows he's going to get to Rome alive. Because Jesus had told him so. We don't get that same promise for every situation in our lives. And actually, Paul didn't get it for every situation in his life either, right? He eventually is beheaded by the Romans for his faith. And even with the promise that Jesus gave him, he languished in prison for 2 years. He's still going to get shipwrecked on this boat. Have to sail to an island. And God doesn't give us a blanket promise that we'll never suffer. In fact, he gives us blanket promises that we will suffer. And he tells us that we need to be ready to suffer. We've seen that a lot in Acts over the past couple months. If it's God's will for us, we need to be ready. But through that suffering, we need to hold on to the promises that God has given us. Right? Paul had specific promises. So what are the promises that he gives us? Well, we'll get there. To answer that, we need to keep going in the passage. So hold on to that thought. What are the promises that we can hold on to give us peace? Because we've seen that God's going to use your suffering in the lives of wonderful people around you to show them a peace that they don't understand. But now we're going to see that God's going to use your suffering in the lives of wonderful people around you to show them a power they don't understand, a strength that doesn't come from us, a power that they're not going to understand. Skip down to chapter 28, verse 1. We read, once safely ashore, we found out that the island was called Malta. So if you look up the map again in a minute, you can see that there. They're just south of Italy now. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. So they make their way to land, and it's just as God's promised, no one dies. All 271 of them make it to land. The people who lived on the island, they take care of them. But did you notice how Paul describes them? Or sorry, how Luke describes them in this passage? He says they showed them unusual kindness. There's that word again. The Maltese islanders are described just like Julius was described. They're really nice, decent people. Right? I mean, think about this. This is a small island. If you can put the map up, show it, like it's not a big island at all. It's just above the quay there. Like there's the boot of Italy, there's a big island, and it's south of that. And now 271 people have washed onto this tiny little island. A bunch of them are obviously criminals. And they take care of them. They show them amazing hospitality. They're kind, loving, wonderful people who need to know Jesus. Look what happens in verse 3. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must have been a murderer, for though he escaped the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." So they can tell Paul's a prisoner. He might even be wearing, you know, shackles and chains. He gets bitten by a snake as he's throwing wood in the fire. And the people of the island who are superstitious, they say, "Man, the gods sure make sure that he's going to pay for his crimes, right? He survived this horrible storm only to die bitten by a snake." But when nothing happens to Paul, we're told that they think, "Oh, maybe we were wrong about him. He must be a god, actually." They completely change their minds. And then we read the rest of the story. Paul goes on to miraculously heal people all across the island, right? He heals the governor's father. He heals a whole bunch of other people. And as we read this, we're not told anything about what Paul said as he did these ministries, or when people thought he was a god. And if you've read Acts, it's because we don't need to be told, right? We've read the rest of Acts. We know how he reacts when people call him a god. He is adamantly going to tell them, "I am not God. There's only one God, and you need to worship him." He's going to use the healing ministry that he has to point them to the one who's sovereign over human sickness and health, to their creator. It's safe to assume that he preached the gospel all the time that he was there, and over 3 months, there were some converts and probably a church planted. These Maltese islanders, though, they're kind, hospitable, generous people who worship false gods. They think that the goddess Justice is going to get Paul. They have a particular worldview, and when Paul arrived and they saw God's power at work in him, it just blew their minds. They had no categories to put what they were seeing. They had a pretty simple worldview. Evil people suffer, powerful people must be gods. But Paul shows them that there's only one true God, Almighty, and he's the most powerful. But that the power of that one true God is most potently displayed in suffering. Because the one true God became one of us to suffer for us. He showed us his love by coming to rescue us from our sins. He came to rescue people who are terrible and despised, and people who are kind and loved. And because all of us sin, and especially because all of us reject our Creator. This is the gospel, right? On the cross, Jesus died an excruciating death. You know, he suffered physically, but also spiritually. He suffered through hell on the cross. The punishment for our sins was on him. The justice that we should have gotten. And on that cross, we see the wisdom and power and love of God on full display. But what a God we have who isn't aloof or uncaring, who identifies with us in our pain and took our place so that he could be both just and merciful at the same time. His death paid for our sins. And his victorious and glorious resurrection broke the power of sin and death and gives us hope in the midst of our sufferings. The resurrection of Jesus means that there's more to come after all the hardships of this life. That for those who hope, have hope in Jesus and have faith in him, there's a future hope where no more suffering, no more pain, no more sin. We have a hope that nothing in this world can kill. But we'll have eternal life, full, abundant life with God, with Jesus forever. That's a promise that we have from God that we can, in which we can put our trust when we're suffering. Right? We asked that question earlier. What are the promises that we can hold on to? It's this. We don't need to have promises that we're going to survive a shipwreck. We don't need to miraculously survive snake bites. We don't need to be able to heal people supernaturally. Although maybe in God's sovereign plan, some of us will have experiences like that. But the power of God that people need to see in us is how the hope of the gospel sustains us and gives us power and peace in this life. Now, for any of you who are here that aren't Christians today, this is being played out in the people, in the lives of people who are here every day. I can tell you stories about men and women that I know who are here today who have suffered deeply and suffer deeply every day still and have peace and power in their lives because they can say with Paul, I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. So watch them. Watch their lives. You know, we're all works in progress and growing in these things. None of us are going to do it perfectly, but watch them. You'll see a peace and a power that you don't understand. This is the hope of the good news of Jesus at work in them. It's the hope that you need. Even if you're a wonderful, kind, generous, moral person, you need it. Now, Jesus is not just a crutch for people who can't get their lives together on their own. Jesus is our creator, who loves us, who sacrificed greatly for us to be forgiven, to bring us back to himself. Listen, friends, you need him. And if you're not a Christian, please turn to him today and trust him. And if you do, you can join with us believing the promises that he's given us. Here's a couple of them. Hebrews 13, verses 5 to 6. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5 says, we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, this is a wonderful promise. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. One of the most well-known, Romans 8, 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Further down that passage in verse 38, it says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are some of the promises that we can cling to if we have hope in Jesus. Listen, you and I don't need to be natural leaders like Paul, willing to speak up and take charge in a situation like he had. God can use you even if you're not like Paul. You don't need to have visions from God. You don't need to be able to perform miracles to show God's power in your life. What Paul has modeled for us in this passage is simply peace and trust in the God who defied expectations by showing his power through the cross, by suffering for us. You are going to suffer in life. Life is hard. And we're allowed to be sad and scared when it is. But that sadness and fear is seasoned with hope, peace, and trust in the God who loves us. No matter what happens, we're in God's hands and we can trust him. If you really believe that in the midst of deep suffering, it's going to show in your life. And the kind, wonderful, unbelieving people around you won't understand it. They'll be amazed by your peace and by your trust, and it will shift their perspectives so they can see more clearly the power of Jesus and why they need him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we need your help with this. None of us like suffering. Some of us are in the midst of it right now. Deep sorrow in their lives, deep physical pain. Father, help us to have this perspective of giving our anxieties and our struggles to you in prayer, knowing that you care for us, that we have a hope that goes beyond this life because of the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you so much for your great love for us in Christ. You are a good Father, and we are your children. Use us in the lives of people around us who desperately need to know you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.